Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Colossians chapter 1.
Colossians chapter 1. Well, we stand as we read the Word of God in respect to it. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse number 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture and the many truths that are contained herein. Bless us now as we look into Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you've been with us all summer, we've been in this passage as our summer series. It all began back in chapter 2, verse number 7 of Colossians, the last phrase, when God says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The Christian life is to be a grateful, thankful life unto the Lord our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But He doesn't just say, be thankful. He says, abounding in thankfulness. Now, when it comes to ice cream, I like that word, abounding. If I have a bowl of ice cream, and I just see this tiny little puddle in the bottom of a bowl, I'm not very content. If I have ice cream, I want to see that ice cream abounding in the bowl. I want to see it to the top, over the top, and coming out the sides. To me, that's having a serving, one serving of ice cream. It's not exactly the same serving size you'll see in the nutrition facts on the side of the box. But that's the idea that God has given us here, that our gratitude to our Savior is to be not just an every once in a while half-hearted, thank you God for saving me, but abounding, that idea of profusely being thankful to our Savior. But He says abounding therein. And that's what we've been keen in on, the idea of abounding, but also therein. What is it in which we're to be thankful for? And that's been the focus. We've went back to chapter 1 and we've looked at a number of things. We haven't, and we're not going to get to all 18 that I originally had wanted to do, but 18 spiritual blessings. Because usually when we give a blessing, we say, oh, I'm thankful for my health, I'm thankful for my home, I'm thankful for my job. And these are good things that we ought to be thankful for. But too often we focus only in on those material things. And we leave off the spiritual things. Or if we do consider the spiritual, it extends only to our salvation. But God has done so much more for us when He saved us than just merely giving us a get-out-of-hell-free card. Now, it wasn't free. It cost the Son of God His life. But for us, it's free. But He did a lot more than just give us fire insurance. And that's what Colossians chapter 1 is all about. And that's what the focus has been this summer, to try to cause you to focus a little bit on some of these spiritual things God has given to you. Now, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks at this passage in chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14, we saw that we were delivered from destitution, verse number 12. We were not fit to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, and yet He made us meet. What a wonderful truth that is in the Word of God. That we were destitute, bound for the devil's hell. And we usually depict, and I say this from time to time, and I'm going to say it again this morning, we usually depict the devil as reigning over the fires of hell, as him being the boss, and that is the opposite of the truth. He is the lowest of the low in hell. God reigns over hell. He controls who goes in and who gets out, and no one gets out. But He determines who goes in and what part of hell they're in, because there are differing degrees. All right, God's in control. But that's what we deserve. That's what we were fit for. And God said, you don't have to be. Christ died to take or pay your penalty, to make you meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of Satan. No longer are we destitute. All right, we also saw in the verse last week that we're delivered from the power of darkness. This morning I want to move into verse 14 and see also we've been delivered from death. Delivered from death. In verse 14, let me read that again. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, He doesn't mention the word death in that verse. But the word He does mention that leads us to the conclusion that He's talking about the death into which we are all born is that word redemption, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, the idea of redemption is that of being purchased back. It's a word that was often used on the slave market, that the slave was redeemed or purchased back. That in the Old Testament was used of a person got into financial troubles and could not pay their bills. They would become a bond servant. They would become the servant, not quite the classification of a slave, but very similar to being a slave for their creditor to pay off that debt. But they would be allowed to go free if they had someone who could come and redeem them. In other words, pay the debt that they owed, and then they would go fully free. They would go scot-free because the debt had been met, the debt had been paid. Now, a beautiful illustration of this, and as a type of Christ, is found in the book of Ruth. Now, you remember very briefly the story of Ruth, that she and her husband and her two sons, because of the difficult economic situation found in Bethlehem where they lived, they moved over into the land of Moab. And while they were there, they took a wife for each of their two boys. But in the process of time, as they lived in the country of Moab, Ruth's husband died. Not Ruth's husband, Naomi's husband, excuse me. Husband died, and so did the two sons. And so the mother was left, Naomi, and the two Moabite girls that were her daughters-in-laws. And you remember what happened? They heard that the drought was gone. They could go back into Bethlehem. The economic situation had picked up. And so that's what Naomi decided to do. There was nothing left for her in Moab. And remember the two girls, they didn't want to leave their mother-in-law, but finally the one did. But Ruth said, I'm going where you're going. Your God will be my God. You see, Ruth, because of the testimony of Naomi, and boy, what a challenge that is to us. How do we impact the lost people in our our society that we come in contact with? Do they see a God that you worship that they want? Or are you always saying bad things about God, about how boring church is, about how boring the Bible is, about how boring good godly music is? Are you always talking about the things you can't do that you wish you could do? Are you out drooling over the things of the world? You see, Naomi was consistent. So consistent that Ruth said, your God is my God. I'm going to trust your God and cast off the gods I grew up with. But anyway, Ruth and Naomi traveled back to Bethlehem. And as they were in Bethlehem, they had no way to support themselves. And so the way that their welfare system worked is that during the time of harvest, those who could not provide for themselves, they would go out into the fields as the fields were being harvested. And those who, by Jewish law, harvested their fields, they could not go back. And so if they were picking some grain and some of it wasn't ripe, or some of it fell to the ground, or they forgot a little section of the field, they could not go back and get it. They could not go back and get it. That was for those who could not provide for themselves. And so that's what Ruth went out and did. Naomi wasn't, I believe she was probably too old to be able to do that type of work. But Ruth went out to provide for the two of them. She just happened to come in the field of the man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz was a near kinsman. And he played the part of the kinsman redeemer. And he was the one that then purchased the estate of Naomi's husband. And he took, as a part of that estate, Ruth to be his wife. He redeemed her, and it was a picture of Christ. Bought her back from the slavery or the bondage that she would have been in, and gave her liberty. That's what this word redeemed is. When we use it in the New Testament sense, the idea is that we need to be redeemed because of the penalty of our sin. Now, what is the penalty of our sin? Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 5. In Romans, chapter 5, verse number 12, God tells us what the penalty of our sin is. This verse is very serious. We need to understand this verse to see where we were and to fully understand the blessing that God gives us in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse number 14. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, God tells us, "Wherefore, as by one man," talking about Adam, "as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." So there's the penalty of sin, the penalty of death. "And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Looking back into the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first ate of the forbidden fruit, and because of that disobedience to God, they began to die at that very moment. Now, they were under the false impression that when they heard that word dead, that they would drop over and cease to exist. But the fact was, the death process that we call aging began in their bodies at that moment. They began to die. And we all go through this aging process now as a result because of our parents' first sin. Because that sin nature then was passed down from generation to generation to generation to your parents' generation. And then when you were conceived, that same sin nature was passed down to you, is by heredity, and is 100% fatal. That is the penalty of that sin, is death. Of course, that death is in hell for all of eternity. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But I praise God that when God created this world, He created with the idea that He would send His Son to die on that cross to pay that death penalty. Someone has to die for your sin. Someone has to die. That is God's justice. But the fact that Christ hung there for you and died is God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, we were dead. We needed a ransom to be paid. We needed redemption. And that's what Colossians chapter 1 is all about. Verse number 14, "In whom we have redemption." That redemption delivered us from death. But one thing that's important to notice is to read on beyond that word redemption. Because God is going to get very specific in this verse about how that redemption came to pass. It wasn't just the fact that Jesus died. Now that would be very nice. It was just the fact that Jesus died. And that all men then would be redeemed. And that all would wind up being in heaven. That would be an automatic thing for those upon whom death passed, which is, as we saw in Romans 5, all men. It is not automatic. Redemption is only available for as many as received Him in John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And so that redemption is not automatic for you this morning. And if you're here this morning and you're still in your trespasses and sins without Christ, God is saying very clearly that you need to be redeemed, that redemption must be received. But He also says there's a way to receive it. It is not by religious works. It is not by faithful church attendance. And praise God you're here this morning. Praise God if you come back tonight and Wednesday night and are faithful to the church house like every Christian ought to be. It is not in the giving of your tithes and offerings. And we're so grateful for those who are faithful to the Lord and give of their tithes and offerings into this church in order that we might maintain the ministry here. But that will not redeem you. Redemption also is not done through baptism. There are so many who believe that when they go under the waters of baptism or when they're sprinkled with those baptismal waters, that removes them of that original sin, that sin nature spoken of in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. But the Bible nowhere teaches that, and everywhere teaches that there's another way of redemption. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, as I said, is going to get very specific on how that redemption is effected in our lives. How does He say it there in verse 14? How does He say it? He says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." Through His blood. Through His blood. I can't emphasize that enough because there are so many who reject that today, that redemption can come by any other means. It is through the blood of Christ. There is no other way. Not biblically. Man has come up with many different methods and means. Penance, baptism, church membership. Just your church will get you there. There's one large group that says that if you just belong to their church, they'll get you there. It's your only hope. The Roman Catholic system. That's what they teach. If you're outside the Church of Rome, you have no hope of heaven. Now, they have very little hope of heaven because they don't believe anyone can know. The Bible says that we can know. 1 John 5:13. We don't have time to elaborate on that this morning because I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the necessity of blood. The necessity of the blood. All right? Let's follow through in the Scriptures on the necessity of blood. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 records the fall of man. It begins in the Garden of Eden and concludes with man being driven out because they have fallen, disobeyed God. The only rule God gave man, a perfect environment in every sense of the word perfect. And yet man, because there was one rule, chose to disobey God, chose to obey the serpent and follow the temptation. But I want to focus in as we're considering the necessity of blood after that fall, after the judgment is pronounced, and focus right in into verse number 21. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. In this verse, we see the necessity of blood was established. The necessity of blood was established in the Garden of Eden. You say, but preacher, it doesn't even use the word in that verse. No, it doesn't. But we all understand the idea of those coats of skins. They had to come from something, didn't they? You can only get a coat of skin off of an animal. An animal that has blood coursing through its veins. You cannot get the coat of skin off of an animal unless you slay that animal and shed that animal's blood. God was giving Adam and Eve a very clear demonstration of the price of sin. That sin always brings death. And if redemption is going to be acquired, there must be a death of an innocent substitute. You know, that animal of which God got the skin did not sin. It was an innocent victim, pointing to Christ, who one day would come as the ultimate victim, innocent victim, to shed His blood that we might be clothed upon. Now, He doesn't give us His skin, but He does give us His robes of righteousness that we'll be able to wear throughout all eternity. And so we see from the very beginning, when sin first entered the human race, God establishes the necessity of blood. Let's look in the next chapter. Chapter 4 of Genesis. Follow with me, beginning in verse number 3. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so what's going on here, Cain and Abel, the descendants, the sons of Adam and Eve. Now Adam and Eve learned their lesson in the Garden of Eden about sin and about the penalty of sin and what it took to resolve that. They understood that the necessity of blood was established when God slew those animals, those innocent animals. And they passed that information on, along with their sin nature, they also passed on the information of how to be redeemed. It was through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. Now Cain was a very religious man, as was Abel. But Cain in his religion thought, well, that animal's blood is just too bloody of a religion for me. I want to bring God something better, is what Cain was thinking. I want to bring God the very best I have. I want to offer to God the very best I can give Him. And so in his finite, carnal mind, he thought, well, I can bring better than a bloody sacrifice. I can bring the fruit of the ground, the very best of my fruit. I'm sure it was the very best of his crops. And he brought it and offered it to God. Now, Abel was a man of faith. Abel also, as I said, a very religious man, came and offered as God had required, establishing the necessity of blood. Now, whose sacrifice was accepted? It wasn't the works sacrifice of Cain, but the bloody sacrifice of Abel. And so we see that the necessity of blood was encountered by Cain as God then speaks to Cain and rebukes him and says, look, all you've got to do is offer a blood sacrifice, and if you'll do that, things will go well with you. But if you refuse, sin lieth at the door. In other words, that death penalty will be borne by yourself. Cain was encountered by that necessity of blood. Let's turn to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9. Which may seem unusual to make the point I'm going to make now. We saw the necessity of blood was established in the Garden of Eden. We saw the necessity of blood was encountered by Cain. My third point on the necessity of blood is that it was embedded in the Mosaic Law. The necessity of blood was embedded in the Mosaic Law. And I really had difficulty landing in one verse to establish this biblically. Because you get into the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus is filled with the sacrificial system. And in that sacrificial system, the necessity of blood is embedded. But I think just having to narrow it down to one verse, I think this is the most logical of verses in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it tells us almost all things. And it's talking about the Old Testament Mosaic system, but also the principle of God. He says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And notice this, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now the idea behind remission is the same idea behind redemption. That the penalty is being paid by an innocent sacrifice. And God says here in Hebrews chapter 9 that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that Mosaic law, that it took the shedding of blood to bring a remission of sin. For that sin debt to be paid. Of course, all of those sacrifices pointed forward to Christ. There is no need of another blood sacrifice. It has been paid. Christ, as he hung on the cross, said, it is finished. It is finished. Okay, but the blood was embedded in the Mosaic law. Turn back to John 19. John chapter 19. I've been mentioning that these things point forward to Christ and his death on the cross. And so we'll find here in John 19, verse number 34, that the necessity of blood emanated from Calvary. In John chapter 19, verse 34, we read, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And we know that when Christ hung on that cross, he was a bloody mess, literally, in every sense of the term. Probably all of you are familiar with what preceded the cross. The beating, the whipping, the crown of thorns, the pulling and plucking out of his beard. He was absolutely drenched in his own blood. And so when he hung there on the cross, and we see these nice pictures of Christ on the cross, I guess the word I'm looking for is the word sanitary pictures of Christ on the cross. We do not grasp a biblical depiction. Because as he hung there, the blood dripped from his beaten and whipped and pierced body. When Christ was on that crude altar we call the cross, he was shedding his blood on your behalf because of your sin, paying your death penalty. And it tells us in the book of Hebrews that after he died and went up to heaven, that he entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven and offered that blood in the Holy of Holies of heaven to the Father. The redemption price was paid. But let's think about this and the necessity of that blood that emanated from Calvary. Did Christ look forward to the cross? Our first reaction would say, of course he did not, because he prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. If this cup could pass from me, he prayed. But the fact is, he did look forward to the cross, because he knew that was the only way of redemption for lost man. It was the only way to restore the broken fellowship between man and God. And so he did look forward to the cross. But when the time came and he realized the suffering it would involve, and I don't believe it was so much the physical suffering, though that was obviously there in its fullest, but I think it was the emotional suffering, the spiritual suffering of having the Father have to turn his face away. Knowing that Christ struggled with the decision of going to the cross. Knowing that he prayed, if this cup could pass. In other words, if there's any other way to bring about redemption, let that be done rather than me going to the cross. And yet he still went. He still went. The question must be addressed. Why? Why did he still go? Why did he still go? He went because it was necessary. Because there was no other way of salvation. If we could work for our salvation, Christ would not have gone to the cross. If the baptismal waters could save us, Christ would not have gone to the cross. If works of penance could save us, Christ would not have gone to the cross. If purgatory could burn off the sins committed, and eventually, though it may be thousands of years or even millions of years, and we'd wind up in heaven, Christ would not have gone to the cross. If there was any other way, Christ would not have gone to the cross. You see, the necessity of blood emanates from the cross itself. It speaks loud and clear as a neon sign flashing in the darkest of night saying, the blood is necessary. The blood is necessary. The blood is necessary. And so we've seen the necessity of blood established in Eden, the necessity of blood encountered by Cain, the necessity of blood embedded in the Mosaic Law, the necessity of blood emanating from Calvary. But we also find the necessity of blood echoed throughout the New Testament. We see it elaborated upon at the institution of the Lord's table in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verse number 28, as Jesus is establishing the Lord's table, he says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. And so elaborated upon at the institution of the Lord's table. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the necessity of blood is elucidated by John himself. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, we can't offer a lamb or a goat or a bull anymore. It's not sufficient. They were only the shadow of the reality, Christ himself being the reality. We find also the necessity of blood emphasized in the epistles. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so we see redemption through the blood in Ephesians 1, 7. In chapter 2 of the same book, verse number 13, we find that we're made nigh by the blood when God tells us, but now in Christ Jesus are ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We find over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 20. The Bible tells us, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether it be things on earth or things in heaven. And so we find peace through the blood. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19, we find boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood. When God tells us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You realize the only reason you have access to the throne of God is because of the blood of Christ. We don't have access to the blood or to the throne of God through prayer. That's what it's talking about, is prayer. We don't have it because we've lived a good life. We don't have it because we fulfilled our Christian duties. We don't have it because we become spiritually mature. The only reason we have access to the throne of God in prayer is because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ emphasized throughout, echoed throughout the New Testament. And we don't have time to go to every passage, but it's echoed throughout. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We find also, sixthly, that the blood, the necessity of the blood, was embraced by the early church. Was embraced by the early church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. As Paul is giving his last words to the pastors of the church at Ephesus. And so every pastor from that time forward takes this passage of Scripture very seriously because it's God's instruction to us. And he says there, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Purchased with his own blood. You see, the necessity of the blood was embraced by the early church. They didn't preach baptismal regeneration. They didn't preach works of any other way through the blood of Christ and Christ alone. We find also over in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. The necessity of blood will be eternally the theme of our song. The necessity of the blood will eternally be the theme of our song. Revelation chapter 5, if you're saved here this morning, on your way to heaven, this is descriptive of you. We'll be a part of this number that does this. It says, they sung a new song. Now, I sit in front, and I like to look out as we're singing songs. I like to look out and look at you guys sing, and I know some of us don't sing. I was there once. I remember the first time I sang in church. It was only because the people I sat with badgered me into singing. And they literally told me, and this is an exact quote, "Ken, don't ever sing in church again or we won't sit by you." They said that. So, I never stopped singing because they badgered me so much. I said, "That's too bad. I'm singing anyway because you made me." And that's how I usually respond when I get badgered or nagged. I just do the opposite. I guess I'm just stubborn and hard to get along with. But anyway, if you're saved this morning, there's going to come a day when you're going to sing. You may not do it here on earth, but you're going to sing. And if you're saved here this morning, this is talking about you. You're going to sing this new song. Now notice this new song in verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And I'm wondering if I'm reading, I went down too far. Verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." You see, it's going to be the theme of our song throughout all eternity, the blood of Christ. Because we're going to know we're in heaven because Christ shed His sinless blood on our behalf. Are you thankful for the blood of Christ this morning? It's necessary for you to go to heaven. It's necessary for you to be able to pray to a God in heaven. It's necessary for you to have a home in heaven. I hope you're thankful for it. One last thing I want to mention, though, back in Colossians 1:14, because I need to address something I hear so often. The question is, are you redeemed? Are you redeemed by His blood? You know, when I talk to people about whether or not they're saved, I hear something frequently that is not salvation, and God addresses it here. The second half of verse 14 in Colossians 1, he says, "Even the forgiveness of sins." Do you realize you can have forgiveness of sins without redemption? What I hear so often is people saying, "I pray and ask God to forgive me of my sins all the time." Now, whether they do or not, I don't call it into question, although the way their lifestyle often that I hear, I highly doubt that they do that. But I assume somewhere along the line they prayed and asked Jesus for forgiveness. Do you realize asking Jesus for forgiveness of sins is not salvation? It is part of it. It is part of it. But there is a necessity in putting your faith in the shed blood of Christ. There's a necessity in receiving the gift of God's salvation in Christ alone. Are you here this morning? And you would say, "Preacher, there was a time when I asked, in fact, there's many times when I asked forgiveness, but I never trusted in the blood of Christ and the redemption, the purchase price for my soul. Pastor, I've never really done that, put my faith in Christ and Christ alone. I've asked forgiveness, believing He would forgive me, but I've never put my faith in Him, believing that He died for me." There's a world of difference there. The difference means eternity, whether in heaven or hell. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ and His shed blood for your salvation, then I would encourage you this morning. We're going to have a word of prayer real quickly. We're going to have an invitation song. When we sing that invitation song, you just step out of your seat and come to the front and say, "Preacher, I need to trust Christ." We'll have someone take you to the back room and they'll show you how you can be saved. If you're here this morning, you are saved. You have trust in the blood of Christ. This would be a time of rejoicing, being grateful, and thank God afresh that Jesus went to the cross, shed His blood on your behalf.